All right, we'll get started this morning. Looks like we have a small group. That is quite all right. Let us press forward and begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy towards us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Father, for the immeasurable grace and loving kindness that you've extended towards us, that we should be called your people and be gathered together to meet with you on your day. And Lord, we pray for the much grace by your Holy Spirit that we could attend to all that you've set before us and do so with loving gratitude towards you and full acceptance of that which you have for us, Lord. And we pray, Father, as we look into what you've revealed to us about yourself this morning, and we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and in so doing, be made more like him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we did finally get to the Nicene Creed after almost 6 weeks of classes, and we'll continue in the Creed throughout the rest of the class. I'm obviously not very good at judging how long things will take, but I would imagine we'll probably be wrapping up by the end of September, and Lord willing, be moving on to our next class, which I believe is going to be on covenant theology. So just a little foretaste of what's to come there. All right, so last week we finally began to look at the text of the Creed, as I just mentioned, as it was originally formulated. We'll be looking, before the end of this series of classes, we will be looking at what we read every Sunday, or what we recite every Sunday as the Nicene Creed, which is really the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. There were some minor revisions, and we'll look at what those revisions were, primarily regarding the Holy Spirit and things of that nature, and why that's important, and how it more firmly settles the Nicene theology, the creedal theology that came out of the Council of Nicaea, and the Trinitarian theology that we have inherited down to this day, and why that's important. Last week we noted that leading up to the council that there were two main theological trajectories within the early church, and those were views on the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, particularly the Father and the Son. We saw that those two views could be called the monological and the economic view. In the monological view, the distinctions between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit in that view are not seen primarily through the lens of the work of the persons of the Trinity in history, or the economic sense of the roles they play in history, and particularly in the history of redemption, but primarily in the sense of their role in God's inner life. So how it is that the Father relates to the Son to the Father, and the Spirit to the Son and the Father, and all that. This view was seen in the writings of Justin Martyr, and we saw that he was primarily concerned with demonstrating to the Roman, Greco-Roman world the rationality of the Christian faith, that it wasn't some crazed new idea or new sect, but that it was actually a rational religion that manifested the glory of God. And in that view, the Son is seen as the wisdom and reason of the Father, and the Spirit as the love and the power of God. The second view, or the economic Trinity, that view sees the Son and the Spirit as distinct persons who are God and yet not the Father. And we know them primarily through their acts in and through creation, inspiring the prophets and the Son coming to the earth. Prior to the incarnation, via the theophanies, where the Son of God would appear to his people. You think of the burning bush. It wasn't just a burning bush that Moses saw. The angel of the Lord was standing in the bush. We think of Samson's parents. They met the Lord sitting as a man next to a fire. Or obviously Abraham and the three visitors that he entertained. One of them was the Lord, and then the two angels who went on later to rescue Lot out of Sodom, and what have you. Or to Joshua, I think it's Joshua chapter 5. Joshua meets a soldier and asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the answer comes back, which I love, says, "No, I am the captain of the Lord's army. Take off the sandals of your feet, because the place where you're standing is holy." So we see that that economic view primarily views the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit through their acts in history and the history of redemption. So the question then becomes, are those two views, are they compatible? Are they based on Scripture? Are they grounded in what God has revealed to us in His Word? Are they compatible with the New Testament? And if they are compatible, how are they compatible? The monological view emphasizes the internal life of God as the life of the Father and His Logos and Spirit. And the second emphasizes the revelation of the persons of the Son and the Spirit in the economy. And there was a variety of heresies, some of which we've looked at, that arose about from the tension between those two views, or not even necessarily the tension between those two views, maybe an overemphasis in those two views. You can see how one focusing upon primarily the distinctions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the economic sense, in looking at Christ in the Incarnation, might come up with, as Arius did, might come up with understandings of who Christ is and His relationship to the Father that are not, in fact, in line with all that Scripture has to say about the Son of God. We looked at passages that where Arius would quote from. He would make reference to Jesus having emotion, Jesus being tired, or Jesus not knowing things at certain times, or Jesus as being referred to as the wisdom of God, going back to the book of Proverbs, where it appears that wisdom, in a sense, is being created. So we can see by overemphasizing one aspect of these views can lead to errors in understanding about those views. All right, so again, coming back into the Nicene Creed, the Council of Nicaea, 325, was countering the teaching of Arius and those who followed his ideas. Those who followed him were not uniform in their ideas as far as in lining one-to-one with Arius, but felt that what he had to say was nevertheless worth supporting for a variety of reasons. And we come to the Nicene Creed again, just looking at the first two sections, the Father and the Son, which states that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, the very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousion, with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So what do we notice, again, going back to what we just touched on last week, what do we notice from the outset of this creedal statement? Very first thing that we notice is that there is only one God that we believe in. There's only one God. We notice the unity of the oneness of God and the unity of God. All right, but what else do we also notice right off the bat? The creed makes distinctions between the Father and the Son. Thomas White writes, the first thing to note regarding this dogmatic affirmation is the Council's insistence on the real distinction of persons in God, a distinction that does not imply any inequality between the persons. This idea is especially evident in the phrase the only begotten, or generated from the Father, that is, from the substance or being of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The Council is affirming here what we might call the doctrine of derived equality. The Son is eternally derived from the Father as one who is truly God, and so he is personally distinct from, but is also equal to the Father. The Father and the Son thus partake equally of the unique being and essence of God, which the Son receives eternally from the Father. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at some of the reasons why this is such an important thing for the Creed to be stating, and why it's important for us to understand and grasp as Christians. Why is it important for us to grasp as firmly as we possibly can, in our finite, fallible minds, the fact that we need Christ to be both fully God and fully man? You guys remember any of those reasons?
For redemption's sake.
What was that?
Because he's our Savior.
That's right. But why couldn't he be less than God and still save us?
Because he couldn't handle the wrath of his Father.
Yeah. Think of the role of Christ as mediator, one who stands between the two parties who are in need of reconciliation, those two parties being mankind and God. One, he has to be able to represent God. He has to be able to represent God accurately and fully. And he has to be able to represent mankind to God. He's bridging the gap, so to speak, between God and man. But also, as Bill mentioned, in order for our redemption to be accomplished, there has to be a sacrifice that is offered that is at least equal to the amount of the offense, and has to be a person who can bear the costs of that atonement. And in such we see, if you can go back to the other classes and talk about that. Or look upon that. Such we need a Redeemer who is both God and man. And that was the argument that Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, made in response to Arius' charges. God's the only one who can save us. God's the only one who can forgive sins. Christ has to be God. That was in essence what his response to Arius was, and how we ended up coming to the need for the Council of Nicaea. So again, this first statement of the Creed establishes the unity of God, the oneness of God, and of the fact that there is only one God. And that's that statement, which may seem very clear and succinct, is really just affirming the clear teaching of Scripture. The classic passage, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Scriptures teach emphatically throughout that there is only one God. So again, when we're looking at the issues of understanding the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how do we take the things that the Scriptures say to us about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit, and reconcile them or hold them in our minds in a way that we can comprehend with the clear teaching of Scripture that there is only one God? So that's the challenge that's set before the council. It's how to take in all that Scripture has to say, rather than focusing on one aspect and to the detriment or to the ignoring of other aspects of Scripture. How is it that we understand that Christ was man, but yet also God? How do we understand those things? How do we understand God as He has revealed Himself to us? Again, we see clearly from Scripture, Isaiah 45, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God, other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And that just throws Mormonism right out the window right there. There is only one God. How do we understand that the Father, who's God, Christ, who says, "I am, I'm God"? How do we understand these passages? So the Creed establishes for us, as just noted, that there is a distinction in the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing in this first section of the Nicene Creed, up until the phrase "very God of very God," the Arians could have happily agreed with everything that had been said before. Now, remember what we talked about last week, that heretics often, or false teachers often, make practice of a studied ambiguity. They take the same words that we use and apply to them a slightly different meaning. So that's how, I mean, talking with various cult members, they will often use the same words that you use. Or even talking with Roman Catholics, they'll say, "We believe in salvation by grace through faith." And that sounds great. We believe in the Trinity, and they do. Many great Catholic writers on theology proper and the doctrine of God, they believe many of the same things that we believe. But they don't, particularly when it comes to salvation by grace through faith, don't believe in the way that we do. They don't use those words in the same way that we do. Those words have different meanings. So the Arians could have happily assented to everything that had been set up until the point, until the creed gets specific about the person of Christ. They would have happily been on board with this statement. Because again, Arius would have no problem affirming Jesus to be the Son of God. But does that mean, when he says the Son of God, does that mean what we understand by the Son of God? I mean, that sounds like an Orthodox profession of faith. Of course Jesus is the Son of God. We're saying the same words, but mean something different by it. So he would have no problem affirming that. And he would also have no problem referring to the deity of Christ, but in another sense than what we understand and what the Scriptures teach of regarding Christ's divine nature. All right, but it's the next phrases of the creed are what establish a direct rebuttal to Arius' teaching and establish what has since been known as Nicene Orthodoxy. This is not to say, again, that what the creed says is novel in the sense that it is not grounded in the teaching of the apostles, but that it gives voice to all that Scripture says about the person of Christ and his relationship to the Father. So remember, those two great trajectories that we talked about last week and just a few moments ago, it's bringing those things together in a way that we can hold them consistently with Scripture and understand them in a way that's not contradictory. And that's an important thing for us to consider. R.C. Sproul has a very helpful little teaching series on the Trinity, and he has a helpful discussion in that series that I think is really worth noting for us as we look into these ideas, as we look into understanding how it is that we understand the Trinity. How is it that we understand who the distinction is between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how those three persons can be the one God? Because we're talking about God. We're talking about the essence of our faith, the one in whom we believe in, the one who says, "I'm God and there is no other." Remember, the intent of the Council of Nicaea was to have the whole church address the divisions brought about by the teachings of Arius. And in this teaching, Sproul clarifies the differences between contradictions, paradoxes, and mysteries. And these are helpful for us to have in our mind, those kinds of distinctions. Because if you talk to friends, if you talk to coworkers, if you talk to strangers in the street, oftentimes what you'll hear in regards, or even talk to Muslims or whoever it is who have some basic knowledge of Christianity or Christian teaching or understanding, or they know the word Trinity, think that we believe something that's nonsense, think that we believe something that's incoherent or that is a contradiction. Now, you believe God's one and he's three at the same time, that's ridiculous. So it's important for us to understand the distinctions between a contradiction, paradox, and a mystery in understanding the Trinity and the Nicene Creed. Because those who object to the Trinity on the grounds that it is a contradiction or does not make sense, they often blur the lines of distinction between the meanings of these words. To say that, for instance, the Trinity is a mystery, which it is, or to say that the Incarnation is a mystery, which it is not to say, well, it's a contradiction, but we don't want to call it a contradiction, we just don't understand it, it's a mystery. That's not what we're saying by saying that it's a mystery. So what do we mean when we use the word contradiction? The most basic law of human thought is the law of non-contradiction. And whether you've taken a class in logic or not, or introductory classes in philosophy or rhetoric and argument or things like that, all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, we engage in this law of rational thought, whether we're conscious of it or not. It's part of the way that we think as God's image bearers. The law of non-contradiction. You may have never even heard that term before, and yet you think by it. Suppose, for instance, you're a parent who's told their teenager to be home by 10 o'clock at night. And you later discover that your teenager came home at midnight, and you confront this rebellious teenager and say, "Hey, I told you to be home at 10 o'clock." And they say to you, "Well, I was." And you say to them, "No, you came home at midnight. I told you to be home at 10. And they say, "Well, I was home at 10. "No, you weren't. You're home at 12 a.m. That's right, they reply. I got home at 10 p.m. There's an inherent contradiction in those statements. We understand that they cannot have come home at 10 o'clock and not come home until 12 o'clock. We understand that. Those two things, they can't go together. That exchange is silly as it might seem, which is probably far more common than we might want to admit. It really illustrates the law of non-contradiction. We intuitively know that it cannot be the case that a teenager who did not come home until 12 a.m. could not also have come home at 10 p.m. A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same way. That's the law of non-contradiction. A is just a representative for what have you. A in this instance means coming home at 10 p.m. Non-A means not coming home until 12 a.m. Both these statements cannot be true at the same time and the same way. Now, the simple one, it can't be the case that I'm here talking to you right now, here at this time and here at this place, and then I'm also in the deacon meeting across the parking lot. Can't be true. And if I start talking like that, I get the butterfly nets out because I need to be taken away in a rubber truck. Now, so that's a contradiction, all right? So what's a paradox? Paradox is what we would call something that at first blush presents itself as being a contradiction, that on further reflection and examination, we see that the tension is resolved. So at first, it seems like there's two opposing things that can't be true at the same time. And this is important in discussing the Creed as we consider the two main theological trajectories we've discovered and how the Creed resolves the supposed tension between them. So if we have those two views, again, the monological and the economic, are these views in contradiction with one another, or can they be put together? Can those two things be true and be true at the same time? All right. So how is it that we understand God as he is in himself, or as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to himself, and how is it that we understand that Jesus is also God, and yet he's also a man? Are those things contradictory? The Creed gives us ways of expressing these things in non-contradictory ways, but ways that at first blush may appear contradictory. So to say that Jesus is God and man is not a contradiction. All right? Both those things are true, and they're true at the same time. Now, a mystery. A mystery refers to things that we do not yet fully understand or know, or to things that have not yet been revealed to us. We affirm the truth of mysteries, but yet acknowledge that we do not yet fully comprehend all the ramifications. God reveals to us things about himself that we do not fully understand and may never fully understand. Things like evil. We can understand it intellectually, but yet there's still issues with it. How is it that God, an all good God, can ordain that evil would exist? And we've talked about this in the apologetics class. I won't go into it even any further right here. But things like that, things like the incarnation. How is it that the eternal, infinite, unchanging God can become man? How is it that he can get tired? How is it that he can die on a cross? How is it that in his humanity, if he's God, how is it that he doesn't know everything all the time? How is it that he, as the omnipresent God, is yet spatially located? These are things which, while we can understand them and we can make distinctions in our mind that are not contradictory about them, they quickly surpass our ability to fully comprehend. Again, I think I mentioned it last week, particularly in regards to the incarnation, there's nothing else like it. There's nothing else like it. There's not an analogy that we can make in the creation that can tell us about this. It is a truly unique event. And again, of course, what we're talking about, the Trinity, another prime example of a mystery. And an example of a mystery that throughout Scripture that we see progressively revealed to us over time, because it's not until the incarnation of Christ that we really start to see that God is showing us something about himself that in many ways was hidden from us, was a mystery to us. You see inklings of it. You see hints of it in the Old Testament. I think you can make really good cases for that. But when it comes to the incarnation, we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they're not the same person. And yet they are all God. That is a mystery to us. That was something that was previously hidden that has then now been revealed, but even in its revealing still reveals to us further things that we don't fully comprehend. And Scripture talks about this, this aspect of mystery. Paul says in the first letter to Thessalonians, the first letter to Thessalonians, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." So when he says that, he's telling the Thessalonian church, and then us by extension, that I'm telling you something that was not previously known. And he talks about the rapture, and he talks about the resurrection of the living and of the dead, and of the fact that there's going to be people here alive, Christians here alive on earth when Christ returns, who will not die. There will be believers who will not die, ever. They will never experience death. They'll go from life on this earth to instantly resurrected, glorified life with Christ, which is an amazing thing, though I'm not quite sure I'd want to be one of those people, because it sure does seem like it's going to be really, really bad before that happens on the earth. But nevertheless, they will be delivered finally and perfectly by the Lord. So it's important for us to recognize the difference between contradictions and mysteries. Contradictions and mysteries have in common that they are both not understood. Okay? They're both not, a contradiction is not understood, a mystery is not fully understood. The difference is that a contradiction is something that cannot be understood because it's unintelligible at its heart. All right? A contradiction is something that cannot be understood. All right? And then to demonstrate this, I want you to do something for me. Picture in your mind right now a square circle. You tried. I saw you try. You can't do it. It's not intelligible. It's not something that the notion of a square circle is not something that can be understood. All right? Not even God can understand a contradiction. It's incapable of being understood. It's completely unintelligible. But a mystery is something that we acknowledge that for us is not contradictory, but beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But for God, there is no mystery, because He understands all things. He knows all things. He possesses all knowledge and understanding. Right? Are those distinctions clear? They're always something that you want to kind of have in the back of your mind when it comes to thinking about the Trinity, and particularly in describing it and answering basic objections to the Trinity as to why it's not a contradiction. And what the Creed establishes in its first statements are the unity and oneness of God and the distinction between the Father and the Son. That there is a distinction between the Father and the Son was not an issue again. All right? What was at issue was the nature of that distinction. The Creed's statement that the Son was homoousios with the Father really is the death blow to Arianism. Now, what does that mean, homoousios? It means of the same substance, or consubstantial. That which God is, Jesus is. That which the Father is, Jesus is. That which the Son is, the Holy Spirit is. The Creed statement that the Son was homoousios again is the death blow to Arianism. That would be the point at which in the Creed where the Arians would, nope, can't sign on to that. And that's one of the genius of the Nicene Creed, and really one of the geniuses of making theological distinctions when there's when there are words that are, the same words are being used but in slightly different ways. You have to be precise then when it comes to confronting error. You have to say things in such a way that your opponent can't agree with them. All right? So that the distinction between the two ideas are made clear in the minds of people and made clear in the minds of people in the church, so that there's not confusion, so that there's not ambiguity, so that there's not a way for error to be crept in. All right? Because if we remember from our previous classes, leading up to the time of the Council of Nicaea, local creeds and creeds became ways by which people would be tested, particularly ministers would be tested for orthodoxy. They became tests for orthodoxy. And this creedal statement is a test of orthodoxy. And they put the terms homoousios in there so that those who were orthodox could sign on to it, and those who weren't, who wouldn't agree with it, could be pointed out. All right? But what's meant by this statement? What do we understand by the statement being of one substance with the Father, or consubstantial with the Father? Because I thought God is spirit. How could he have a substance? All right? I'm not talking about substance in a material sense. All right? Because what the creed establishes for us, and what is the non-contradictory statement about the Trinity and about the relationship of the persons, is that God is one in being, one substance, and three in persons. Okay? So we save ourselves from committing a contradiction because what are we doing? We're talking about two different things. We're not saying three in one in the same way. All right? When we say three, we're not talking about three in substances. That would be tritheism. We're talking about persons. When we say one, we're talking about the unity of the persons in the one being of God, that they all fully share and participate in the one being or essence of God, or the nature of God. In other words, all that God is, each person of the Trinity shares equally and participates in fully, in union with each other, in the one being of God. So we can say there is one God and three persons. And yes, that distinction helps us avoid contradiction. But it also points us back to mystery. It is a great mystery. It is.
I think Peter Jones, with his one infinitism, kind of helps that, because God is wholly other. And I think we have a tendency, I mean, how many times have you heard, I think God is like. And it just
God is what?
God is like.
Oh, yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Which compares it to something in this book. But God is wholly other. And that becomes the mystery, is separating of the two between us with Christ as a touch point.
Yeah, he's great, particularly in making the point of the distinction between the Creator and the creature. I shy away from the language of holy other, in the sense that, and I don't think that you mean it this way, because if that's true, that there is no analogical bridge between us, and that
there's, that's Christ.
Yeah.
But just the point of God being apart from us.
Yes.
His nature is not our nature.
Yes.
Except for his sharing experience.
It is, and you know, that goes back again to what we were talking about in the Westminster Confession about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God, and even when we talk about that, we have to make even further distinctions, because there are ways in which we're like God. Like, God is holy, we can be holy, but there are things which God is that we can never be, and that only God can be. That he's infinite, he's eternal, and he's unchangeable. And that is the real great difference between us. Because in whatever attribute we share with God, we never share it in an infinite way. We never share it in an eternal way. We never share it in an uncreated way.
And being comfortable with us, being resting in that, allows you to embrace this.
It does, because it helps you to see that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with something that is infinitely... is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and is self-existent. That there is such a great distance between us, it only follows that there's things about him that we wouldn't understand, and that would escape our ability to fully comprehend. I mean, think about God being eternal, and just asking the basic question, like, where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always existed. Like, it fries the circuits in your brain, because we think in those terms. We think in terms of cause and effect. We think of something coming from something else, but here when we're dealing with God, he doesn't come from anywhere. He is. And how can that be? It's a mystery. We run into the walls of the limits of our understanding very, very quickly. Okay, so what is meant of the statement being of one substance with the Father? And this is one of the if not the greatest statement in the Creed itself. It's one of the greatest statements in Christian orthodoxy, that the Son is one in substance with the Father. I think to consider that question, we have to first understand what is meant by the substance of God, or the being or nature of God. I think Robert Raymond does a fairly good job of this, and there's a lot of good systematic theologies that deal with this issue. He writes, "By the term nature, I refer to the complex of attributes or characteristics that belongs to or inheres in any given entity and makes it to be what it is in distinction from everything else." All right, so that being, substance, nature, is that which makes God God and distinct from everything else that is not God. All right, or that which makes Bill Bill and distinct from every other Bill that there is in the world, or everybody else for that matter. Sometimes God attributes are represented as standing in relation to God in the same sense that pins are related to a pin cushion. This is erroneous thinking in the extreme. While a pin which has a nature all its own may be added or removed from a pin cushion, which also has a nature all its own, without changing in any way the essential nature of the pincushion. The attributes of God are essential to the nature of God. They comprise the characteristics of God which distinguishes Him as God. It is precisely in the sum total of His attributes that His essence as God finds expression. With them He is distinguished as God from all other entities. Without them, either collectively or singly, He would simply cease to be God." And James brought it up last week in his sermon, talking about that we shouldn't think about God being comprised of parts. All right, we talk about the attributes of God, and you can't think about God in the sense of like, well, we've got this attribute here and this attribute here and this attribute, and if you put them together, you have God. That's not what's being said. We make those distinctions, one, because God reveals Himself as having these characteristics or these qualities in Scripture in order for us to understand who He is. But we make these arrangements of attributes, one, again, derived from Scripture as a way for us to talk about specific aspects of God. But He is all of those things all the time. All right? He's never like operating in one attribute and not the others. Like, He's all of those things. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those attributes. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, all of those things, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His truth, that He's Spirit, all of those things all at once. All right? Yeah, you can't do it. Yeah, I mean, you bring up a good point. Some theologians like to try and say, well, what's his prime attribute? What's the main attribute of God? And the question is wrong from the get-go. Once you start to ask the question, it's based on wrong premises. Because Scripture does say, God is light, God is holy, God is love, God is righteous. Well, which one of those is the prime one? It's just the wrong question. It's the wrong presumption. He's all of those things. And when He reveals Himself in a specific aspect, it's for our sake so that we can understand Him and rest in what He says to us and take His promises as being worth our lives. All right? When he tells us that He is a God who cannot lie, He's telling us, you can believe in Me. You can trust Me. I don't change. He reveals those things to us in order for us to come to a better, fuller, clearer understanding of Him so that we can know Him. But it's not to say when any one of those things is spoken of or is pointed out that He is more this than that. He is infinitely all of those things. He is eternally all of those things. And He is unchangeably all of those things. Always. So to put it in plain terms, what the Creed is stating by saying that Jesus is one in substance with the Father, it is basically claiming that all that God is, the Son is. Nothing more and nothing less. The Father is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Therefore, the Son is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Each person of the Trinity equally possesses the being, substance of God. The divine being is not split into thirds, with each person having a third. All three are God. All three are of the same substance, one divine being who is three persons. Oh, wow. Time flies. Well, it's good. I'm on the last page of notes here. We're just about done. So this distinction between being and persons is what makes the doctrine of the Trinity a mystery rather than a contradiction. A contradiction would be that the Father and Son are one person and two persons. They are one being and three beings in the same way at the same time. That would be a contradiction. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Nicene Creed states that God is one in being, three in person. A great mystery to be sure, but not a contradiction. God is not one in the same way that He is three. I think Justin Holcomb's comment on the Nicene Creed bears noting, and we'll end with that. He writes, "The main difference between this creed and the Apostles' Creed, however, excuse me, is a new expanded section on the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Since the chief concern of the council was to defend the true divinity of the Son against Arius, the creed asserts this by professing the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten." Again, these are biblical assertions. Mark 1, 1 John 4:15, call Jesus the Son of God. Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 5:5 speak of Him as begotten of the Father. John 1:14 and 3:18 both use the word monogenes, which means only begotten. Jesus, they claim, is God, God from God. If you need an analogy, the next phrase serves. So in other words, Jesus eternally derives His existence as the only begotten of the Father from eternity. Not that He came into being, He's always been the only begotten of the Father. So if you need an analogy, the next phrase serves. So when we say God of God, light of light, what are we saying? I mean, it sounds really profound, and it is, but what are we saying? They claim God from God, it's like light. How can you separate light from light? You can't. And this was a traditional example in early Christian writings, usually concerning the ray of the sun and the sun itself. Neither can the Father and the Son be separated. You can't separate the light that emanates from the sun from the sun. So God of God, like very God of very God, light of light, fully God. God from God, light from light. Neither can the Father and the Son be separated. Then it repeats for emphasis that Jesus is very God of very God. He is not made or created or a product of the true God. Jesus is the true God. So that's what it's saying in these opening statements. We believe in one God, the Father, the Son, very God of very God, light from light, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It's a strong affirmation of the full deity of Christ. Something more had to be added to defend orthodoxy, even if it could not be stated using only biblical terminology. Something was needed that would settle once and for all that the divinity of Jesus is the divinity of the Father, one and the same. It was agreed to make it clear that this Jesus is forever and eternally of one substance with the Father, homoousion. By insisting that the Son is of one substance with the Father, the Arian view was rejected, and the council affirmed that the Father is not more God than the Son. God is God in Trinity. All right? Any comments or questions before we wrap up?
I'm not going to get into this now because it would be a huge can of worms. But I encourage you further on to describe begotten.
Describe what?
Begotten.
Oh, okay.
Because Father. But in the Belgian Confession, It specifically says when we were doing that there that the Spirit is not begotten. And so clarify that down the road.
Yeah, sure. We will when we get to the Holy Spirit. He's considered to be spirated from the Father and the Son. We got a whole set of discussions coming from that, particularly as it regards to the split with the Eastern Church over the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We'll pick up next week with what the creed says about the mission of Jesus in particular, which is important to the creed as well. So again, the Creed brings together those two trajectories of viewing God as he is in himself and his inner life with the economic Trinity, and it takes all that Scripture says about who God is and about how he's acted in the history of redemption and puts them together and helps us to understand. And again, we'll talk about it next week when we talk about the mission of Jesus coming down from heaven and giving his life for us and suffering and rising and all that kind of stuff as well. So we'll end there for now. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we've been so blessed to look into this wonderful creed which you've given to your church, Lord, and for all that you've revealed to us about yourself in Scripture, and that in giving us a way to understand yourself. We thank you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit that you would engender in each and every one of us a sense of great awe of your majesty and of the mystery and of the greatness of who you are, and that that sense of awe would cause us to worship you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.